Good evening and welcome to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I am your host, and my goodness, has life been exciting. This week, we are going to be playing two formerly recorded or pre-recorded audios touching on elements of the kingdom. Why are we not doing a live program? God still has me in a place where I'm in a lot of transition, and so he has me basically suspending live programs at present. I made an announcement 2 weeks ago that I would be laying down live programs for a while, and God has not lifted that yet. And so for those of you that have enjoyed our live programs, bear with us. What I do promise you is that Daniel Duvall is not moving off of broadcasting. I was recently out of the state in some very important meetings, and things have been moving forward. And so we pray that God continues to work his will into everything that's taking place. Now, with that said, enjoy the programs tonight. The first audio, which will be about 45 minutes, deals with spheres of authority and the kingdom of God. And then the second one deals with this concept called outer darkness. Now, I will separate them with an announcement saying you are now beginning the recording of outer darkness. And this is taken off of our kingdom series, which I did several years ago. So there may be small references to other recordings that were done touching on different elements of the kingdom. Just bear with those, and you can always go back to www.bridemovement.com, which is my ministry website, and get the rest of the series on the kingdom, which is all free. So with that said, enjoy this week's recording of Spheres of Authority. Father, we just come before you in prayer tonight, and thank you, Lord, for every person that's listening and every person that will listen to this message. Lord, I pray that you would bless them. Lord, I thank you that your kingdom comes and your will is done in our lives as it is in heaven. Father, we just thank you for your word, that your spirit ministers to us life and godliness and wholeness in Jesus' name. We've been talking about the kingdom of God, and our central verse that we've been working with comes from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And we talked about how we seek the kingdom of God, how we engage it, because we are really engaging another dimension, how to do that, what it is, and what it means for us, and what it means for this world being touched by us, and how once we begin to tap into these things, we are literally tapping into unlimited potential for not only our lives, but even unlimited ministry potential for God to use us in this world. Two definitions that are really important. One, the kingdom of God is the dimension where God is king. And two, we understand that the mystery of the kingdom is the truth of God's kingdom being revealed through his people. Now, we understand that a kingdom is a government. And when we understand the kingdom of God, we're looking at a government structure, a government way of doing things. It's not a democracy, it's a kingdom. A kingdom is a style of government. And a kingdom always has a king. That's the whole point. A kingdom is centered around a king. Everything in a kingdom reflects the king's way of doing things. And today we're going to talk about God and how he is the King of Kings and what that means. And it's going to be really powerful because it's going to allow us to illustrate our ministry in response to God and how we actually go and engage the world according to the reality and the truth and the identity that God has given us under him and under his kingship. So our first scripture for tonight comes from 1 Timothy 6:15. It says this. It says, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And right there we understand that Paul is explaining to us that God is the King of Kings. What does it mean to be a King of Kings? Well, when we think about it, every kingdom has a king, and underneath them they have a hierarchy of people. Okay? They have the court, the royal court, beneath the royal court. They have officers and military, and then they have the people that live within the kingdom and all of this activity going on. But when you talk about a king of kings, what you're looking at is a supreme king with other regional territorial rulers underneath them. And this is very important, because when the Bible says that God is the King of Kings, it does mean that he is also king over all of the political kings of the earth, because he's greater than they are. And because the Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, which means that he can sway what they do, and he can work all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose, and he will bring about every word that he has ever spoken, because his word never returns to him void. So he can direct the affairs of men through the hearts of kings. But we also understand that the Bible calls us kings. It actually says that we have been made kings and priests. So we understand that God, being the King of Kings, is actually also saying, basically, I'm the king over my people, and they are all kings. We're going to look at some Old Testament examples of King of Kings and kind of see how this concept works its way into the Bible, because we understand that we're operating in a kingdom, and all of the Old Testament kingdoms, they're an example of this style of government. So, who was a king that was called the King of Kings? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he was king during the ministry of Daniel the prophet, at least the first part of it. When Babylon came in and conquered Judah and took the youth captive or whatever, Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among them. This was the king that brought him in. In Daniel chapter 2, this king, he has a dream. And it really disturbs him. And the problem is he can't remember the dream. So he tells his scribes, you know, tell me what the dream is and also tell me the interpretation. And basically when they can't, he gets frustrated and says, well, because you can't do this, I'm going to have everyone killed that calls himself wise or a seer or anything like that. And this also was going to be put upon Daniel and his friends. They were going to die as well. And so they all got together, prayed, and God gave Daniel the dream and the understanding and the interpretation. So Daniel goes to the king and he gives this king the interpretation. Now, why am I telling you this? This is just a little bit of background for this comment. Because in the midst of all of this, Daniel comes to the king and he says this. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you kingdom, power, and strength and glory. Now, what did that mean? What was he telling Nebuchadnezzar? He was telling Nebuchadnezzar, listen, you are basically the ruler of the world right now. Babylon is the world power, and if there are regional kings anywhere in this earth, they are probably submitted to you. That means that in all of their kingdoms, they're number two, but you're number one. And any regional king doing his business must ultimately submit to you, and all of their authority is ultimately going to come from you, because if you say no, they can't say yes, because you are the key power. So that's what he's telling Nebuchadnezzar. You are a king of kings. You are the king over other kings. So basically, these ancient kingdoms had a presiding king that acted like a potentate or emperor, and other kings would be subjugated unto them, and each of these kings had an appointed territory of governorship, which served as their own kingdoms. Now, moving on from Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to look at this again. In the book of Ezra, after Cyrus ends the 70-year captivity, he gives the Jews permission to rebuild the temple. Now, give me 1 minute, and I'm going to explain who these people are, Cyrus and some other kings I'm going to talk about. So Cyrus initially ends the 70-year captivity during the book of Daniel, and this was prophesied by Jeremiah. Before Israel and Judah, they went into captivity, God said that it would be 70 years and they would be released. Well, he raised up Cyrus, and Cyrus released them after that 70 years, according to Daniel's prayer. And in Ezra 4, they begin to be withstood because they're going to go back and rebuild the temple. They can't do it. All these groups of people are getting in their way and stuff. And Darius, who's another king, and some other kings in between them, they can't build this temple. And then finally, Artaxerxes allows them to. Now, all of these kings in between, we're going to talk about them, because from Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus to all these other kings, they are all King of Kings. And this means that we're setting a pattern here that all of these guys have and are operating according to a model and a paradigm, which means that there is a central king, and under them, they have regional or territorial kings that are like viceroy kings. And let me just read Ezra 4, 5 through 7, and it kind of goes through this history a little bit. It says, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto them an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlahim and Medradath and Tabul and the rest of their companions under Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Basically, that's a bunch of language to say this. It wasn't until Artaxerxes that they were able to rebuild the temple. So Artaxerxes serves as the final king of a series of kings we're going to look at that were all King of Kings. So notice this also whenever you're reading the Bible, and this is just in general, the word Ahasuerus, you see this in like the book of Esther, the king Ahasuerus. This actually isn't a name. This is a title meaning nobility. So there's several Ahasuerus in the Bible. But anyway, let's look at the lineage of these King of Kings that kind of operate underneath the text and the history of Israel as we read through it, okay? Our first King of Kings is Nabopolassar. This guy was the first king of the Babylonian Empire. He formed an alliance with the Medes during his lifetime. He destroyed the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, which is interesting because Nabopolassar, which is never actually mentioned by the Bible, fulfills the entire book of Nahum, the prophecy against Nineveh, by destroying it in the establishment of Babylon. I don't know if you knew that. But Nineveh remained in ruins after his attack, never again to be rebuilt. Now, Nabopolassar was the king of kings because when he established Babylon, he established this world power. Now, was Babylon the first world power? No. They had to conquer Assyria, and Assyria was the second because Egypt was the first recognized world power. So we're picking up right at the third world power, which is Babylon, and we're looking at Nabopolassar, who was a king of kings because he had regional and territorial kings under him in order to do what he did, which was to take territory from his enemies. Now, his son was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is the guy that went after Judah and brought in the captives from the southern kingdom of Israel. This is actually the historical Nebuchadnezzar II, and Daniel calls him a king of kings. And we understand why. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's son was named Nabonidus. Again, this is an unnamed character. The Bible doesn't talk about him. However, we know he's there because the Bible tells us indirectly. And it actually created a riddle that lasted a long time. Now, in the book of Daniel, we meet the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. This guy's name is Belshazzar. And for a long time, people couldn't understand, well, why is this guy Belshazzar? Because He sees this writing on the wall and says, whoever can interpret it, I'll give him third in the kingdom. I'll give them the third seat of rulership. And people say, well, if he was the king and if he really existed, why not give him second seat in the kingdom for interpreting this? When the answer is because Belshazzar was a viceroy or regional king. He wasn't the king of kings. He was the king. The king of kings was Nabonidus, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's actual son. So we see this principle in play. We're looking at a kingdom. We look at the kingdom of Babylon, and we're understanding that a king rules over a king. There's two sizes of king, and this is important because we're going to come back to the kingdom of God and come back to the concept that God is the King of Kings. So as the story goes, this kingdom falls to the Medo-Persians, and the Bible talks about this character named Darius the Mede, okay? And it comes in and says that he was a king. Now, Darius wasn't actually, and this is interesting, he wasn't actually a king of kings either. No, Cyrus was Darius' king. Now, historically, people aren't even sure who Darius really was. I'll give you two strong possibilities in a minute, but the fact of the matter is, even though Darius came in and knocked out Belshazzar and that regional territory where Daniel was, Cyrus was the head ruler, king of kings behind that. And he was the first Persian king over Babylon as the kingdom was transferred from Babylon to Media Persia. Now, this Cyrus is Cyrus the Great or Cyrus the Second. And he was the guy that God had raised up to restore the Jews after their 70 years of captivity. And for you history buffs, he was actually the son of the historical Cambyses I. And Darius, who was the guy that is actually mentioned in the book of Daniel, this guy is one of two people, in my opinion. He's either Cyaxares II, which is mentioned in a historical work called the Xenophon and nowhere else, or he's synonymous with a historical character named Gubaru or Ugbaru. It could be either or. However, Cyaxares II of the Xenophon is actually recorded as appointing 120 satraps, which is what the Bible says Darius did. Principle, Darius was not the king of kings. Cyrus was, but we see this principle in play. Now, after Cyrus came Cambyses. Okay, this was the son of Cyrus, and he's known as Cambyses II. He is the Ahasuerus of Ezra 4:6. This guy is Cambyses the second of history. After him, a guy named Smerdis the Magus, or the magician, usurped the kingdom, but he was dethroned very shortly afterward by Darius Histopis. Now, this is a different Darius than the Darius in the book of Daniel. Principle is, both Cambyses and Darius were king of kings. They were historically behind the scenes. You see them in the book of Ezra. They're working. They have kings under them. And all of these kings that are under these king of kings, they are working in their sphere of authority and territory that has been appointed to them and conducting their assignments within it. Without these king of kings, they don't even have authority. And with these king of kings, they only have authority where they're assigned to exert their authority at. So, Darius Histopis. He is also referred to as Darius the Great. And the next major king of kings after this guy is Xerxes I. Now, this is the same guy that fought the Battle of Thermopylae with the 300 Spartans. And it's interesting because, you know, years ago, I watched the movie called The 300. And in that movie, the guy Xerxes, he comes out on his big, huge throne that, like, 100 people, it takes 100 people to carry this thing or whatever. And he says, I am the king of kings. It's interesting that they put that right in the movie because that's the same principle. He's saying he's a king over all these other kings, and he was. He as a king over the world power, he was a king over many kings. And then the king after him, which was his son Artaxerxes, became the next king of kings in his timeline. And all this time, we see the same principle of kingdom government. There is a hierarchy. It goes to the king. It goes down to the kings beneath him. Now, Artaxerxes was the king that finally gave the final edict to Nehemiah and started the rebuilding of the temple that was actually finished. So under Artaxerxes, the temple was actually rebuilt, and it was also Artaxerxes' decree that actually kicks off Daniel's 70 weeks, which is an extremely important prophecy with the end times, and I'm not going to get into that now. But important thing, both Xerxes and Artaxerxes were king of kings, and because they were king, kings underneath them had authority. And without them, no kings under them would have authority, because authority always goes from the king of kings to the kings. Now, in all of this, the point is that these kingdoms had a model that is replicated in God's kingdom, or I should say, they replicated the model that God's kingdom had, because God's kingdom came first. And this is God's government. There will be a king of kings, meaning an emperor or potentate, and they're all appointed to a specific sphere of authority. That sphere of authority comes as a result of a definition of their calling. So in order to understand sphere of authority, they actually have to understand where they're called. Okay? Only within their appointed sphere of authority do they have the right to rule and reign as a king. Now, if they go into another king's geography and try to exert their authority, it doesn't work. If they go into a wasteland that's not part of the King of Kings empire, their authority doesn't work. The authority that a king has under a King of Kings only works where they are assigned to operate, because that is where the King of Kings, their source of authority, appoints them to work. Their authority actually comes from submission to a higher authority. Now let's look at an example. Let's just look at this practically. Let's say King Jim knows he's a king. There is no question that he has a giant crown on his head. So he's walking around and he doesn't really know where he's going, but he just figures that if he just goes over there, left, he'll be able to start exercising his kingship because he has this giant crown. So he tries. So he goes left, and he tries to say, you know, well, obey me. No one listens. No one listens. No one even pays him any attention. And, well, King Jim over here is very confused because he's like, well, I am a king. It's, you know, I have this card here, this book. In this book, it says you are a king. That's what it says in Revelation 1. And so King Jim is very confused. So he goes left again. He just goes. And then he finds himself in this other area. And he starts to try to exert authority, tell people, you know, clean his shoes, comb his hair, and build a weapons cache, something, you know. And no one listens to him still. There is no one listening. And he can't understand it. It didn't occur to him that he was walking past a sign this whole time that says, you know, territory of King Bill. He checks himself into the doctor because he thinks he's going crazy. He says, Dr. Fate, I have some problems. I'm a king, and I have this giant crown, and I know that I should have authority and power and ability to do amazing things because this book that I have says that I'm a king and I have everything that a king should have, but no one listens to me. So Dr. Fate says, well, are you the King of Kings? And he's like, well, no. The King of Kings is actually God, but I'm a king. And so then Dr. Fate says, well, where's your kingdom? And he says, I have a kingdom. And Dr. Fate says, well, yeah. I mean, if you're a king, then you have an appointed sphere of authority. Are you in your sphere of authority trying to do your job, or are you in someone else's sphere of authority or just somewhere else entirely? And this is such a new concept for King Jim that he just scratches his head. He says, well, do I have a kingdom? And Dr. Fate says, well, yeah, actually I have a map right here. Dr. Fate, he has the inside scoop. And he has this map. He pulls out this map and he says, actually, you are supposed to be right over here. That's about 5 miles north of where you're standing right now. Until you cross that borderline, you don't have any right to exercise your authority because you're in someone else's sphere of authority, and this is where they've been appointed to work and where they have authority to make commands and to engage this culture and society over here. You have to go where you've been assigned, and actually, they're waiting for you because I've heard rumors that over there is absolute lawlessness because you haven't been doing the job where you're supposed to do it. And so King Jim says, well, wow, I didn't know that I was supposed to have a sphere of authority. No one ever told me that. I just thought I was just a king wherever I felt like being a king. And Dr. Fate just looked at him and said, well, no, that's not how it works. So he gave him a horse. King Jim rode his horse right across 5 miles north and found this lawless place. All these people were lawless. But as soon as he crossed that border, everyone stood at attention. They said, wow, I don't know if this lawlessness is going to work anymore. Our king just showed up. Of course, there were some hooligans there, so they've been going to try to give King Jim some problems. But as soon as King Jim crossed that borderline into his sphere of authority, every time anyone tried to come against him, he made commands and the King of Kings army would show up and fight on his behalf because he was now in his appointed sphere of authority. And quickly, the environment began to be subdued by him because he was operating the way he was supposed to. Now, here's the moral of the story. We are kings. Revelation 1, verses 5 through 6 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So it says that Jesus is a prince of the kings, and he has made us kings and priests unto God the Father. This means that we have to understand what principles go behind kingdom kings. And this is why I think a lot of Christians have a lot of problem actually entering and exercising into their kingly authority and into this other level of operation, because they haven't identified where they're supposed to be doing it, how they're supposed to be doing it. And this revelation will open that up. All right, so in the kingdom of God, God is the king. We're operating a government, but we are also kings. We are kings underneath the king. And as kings underneath the king, we have to take our orders and fulfill our kingly duty in our appointed sphere of authority. Again, Revelation 1, 5 through 6. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth, and it says he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, with this revelation of how kingdoms operate according to the Old Testament, how there is a king of kings that holds supreme authority and kings underneath them. And you know what? I'll even throw in another example, King Herod. How about him? He was submitted unto Caesar. Paul went to the king to appeal to Caesar. That king had a sphere of authority, but it wasn't a supreme sphere of authority. And he couldn't go into other regions of the Roman Empire and exercise his authority. So same thing, right on into the New Testament, into the Roman kingdom, we see this principle of King of Kings, which was Caesar, and then regional kings underneath him. Jesus is the Prince of the Kings, or the King of Kings, and it says that he made us kings and priests unto his God. Now, this word translated kings is better rendered kingdoms. This is just Greek. The Bible could be worded, he has made us kingdoms and priests. How does God make us a kingdom? Okay, well, when we understand that a kingdom is a reflection of the king, and a kingdom has been set by boundary, we understand that what it's saying there is that by being kings and being actual kingdoms, we are walking around with a boundary which defines our sphere of authority under God. That's why that word is used. So, it's better rendered kingdoms. He has made us kingdoms and priests. And this goes right back into, and please, if you haven't listened to the section on heavenly places, understand that this ties right into our heavenly places. The Bible says that Jesus has gone, he has prepared mansions for us in heaven. Mansions, that Greek word is mone, this is abodes. Now the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 6 that we are raised up and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which means that in spirit, we are already in heaven. That means that we already have access to these heavenly places, these mansions. That's not something that's going to be some future point in time. Now, we'll experience it in our understanding at some future point in time when we are separated from our body and in heaven with the Lord, because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But for now, we're participating and interacting with those things in spirit. And this is why the Bible says we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, because those heavenly places, those mansions, those realms in the heavens where we interact with, that's where all of our resources come from in this earth. We source them. And so in this interaction, we get access to all of those blessings and all of those provisions in those heavenly places when we are engaged in performing our call and our purpose. God doesn't actually release the blessings and all of the provision for our call from heaven when we're not doing our call. This would be a backwards logic. What God does is he puts us in our call, he puts us in our sphere of authority, and then he gives us everything we need to rule and reign in it. And the beginning journey of every Christian's life should be an identification of call and purpose. This is one of the major problems I feel is in the church today. A lot of churches think that business as usual is we come to church, we listen to a sermon, and we go home. This is backwards thinking. This doesn't unlock or unleash anything but gossip, problems, decay, and restlessness. We must begin to train people that are in the kingdom of God to first identify their call and purpose, because they're not going to walk in their anointing until they understand what their call and purpose is. Let me give you a definition of anointing. Anointing is a spiritual endowment for a particular purpose. Now, Jesus was anointed for a purpose. He always reiterated to his disciples that he knew what his purpose was, and he had to fulfill the reason for which he was sent. Right? He had to die for our sins. That was his purpose. He came and he established the kingdom of God through his death and resurrection. Now, we all, as followers of Jesus, must realize that we have the same thing going on. We all have a purpose. We all have a calling, and our provision from heaven is unlocked with the key of understanding that call and that appointment and that purpose. So, now, coming back, the kingdom of God is the dimension where God is king. Under him, he has many kings that operate like viceroy kings. That's us. Now, within any given territory, when you talk about Old Testament or the Roman Empire, whatever, you'll notice that in those kingdoms, you have different sizes of sub-kingdoms within it. That means that some kings have a greater realm to rule over than others. Same thing is true in the body of Christ. God has appointed some and given some a calling to have a very large region of rulership, while others have been called and appointed to have a smaller region of rulership. Now, in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, we realize that it doesn't matter what you start with, what you're appointed to, right? One was appointed to 5 talents, one was appointed to 2 talents. They both doubled their talents. They come back to the Lord, they get the same reward. It's not about, God doesn't care about what the size of the ministry is. It's the fulfillment of the purpose that counts. It's the fulfillment of, this is what I give you, now what did you do with it? So there is, in a sense, a hierarchy even among the saints, in that some are simply actually appointed to larger things while others are appointed to smaller things, because there's a wide range of jobs and there's a wide range of things that need to be done. For example, one pastor might be called to start a church of 20,000 people in a major city. Another missionary might be called to reach 100 people in an unknown tribe. Now, it's kind of hard to reach those people without dedicating your entire life to it, because you have to go, you have to learn language, you have to live among them. Now, what's the fruit? That pastor might get 10,000 people saved. That person called to that mission might only get 100 people saved. But it's all about fulfilling the purpose. That's where the reward comes in. Some appointments come with greater territories than others. Regardless of how much provision a given appointment demands, the provision for that appointment is granted in heavenly places. Now, this is what we had talked about before, talking about heavenly places. For example, I am the God that gives you the power to get wealth. God gives us the power to get wealth. He gave Israel the power to get wealth. That's in the book of Deuteronomy. My God shall supply your every need out of the abundance of his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Okay, where are these riches and glory? Where is all of this stuff that God provides all of our needs by? Where? It's in the kingdom. That's the whole point. That's why we seek the kingdom. We're seeking the source and the location of all of these things. So these are stored up in heavenly places, and these heavenly places are actually assigned heavenly place. It's kind of like our mansion up there, and it has all of the provision that we need for these calls and these purposes, and no matter how big the vision is, everything is needed. If a person is listening to this, you said, I'm called to touch nations. I'm called to put satellites up in space, start a new version of the internet, create movies and all kinds of things, start a new political party and a new system of government, whatever. You know what? There is provision for that size of vision up in heaven. And all we have to do is begin to walk on in our calling and purpose, and we'll unlock that. That's the whole point. That this is why we understand that we are kings under a king of kings. Okay, so next point. This is why we must learn to engage heaven for the resources necessary to fulfill our appointment as a king. No king in a kingdom under a king of kings has to do everything by himself. As a reward for being submitted to the king of kings and his way of doing things, they get all of the king of kings' resources necessary to do their job. This is why we must allow God to define our purpose for us. Why would we define our own purpose when we have a creator that has the purpose in his understanding? He actually molded us, shaped us. You know, he told Jeremiah, you are ordained a prophet from your mother's womb. He knew what we were supposed to do from the time we were born. And he's sitting up in heaven. We're trying to figure it out. That makes no sense. This is backwards thinking. What we need to do is begin to engage God for our purpose, because he's a king of kings. We're a king. We need to be like a gym and get into our sphere of authority as quickly as possible, because right now there is lawlessness in this earth, and it is going on because the kings under the king of kings of the whole of heaven, the God of gods, the supreme great I am, has a bunch of ruling people that are walking themselves in circles doing nothing according to what they were created to do, because they haven't been told so. They haven't been told that this was possible. This idea hasn't been presented, so I'm presenting it. This is it. This is here. This is why I'm here. We must allow God to define our purpose for us. We can never walk according to our appointed kingly authority in the earth realm until we know where we are supposed to exert our authority. When we understand our purpose, it allows us to release our anointing. Again, it is a spiritual endowment for a particular purpose. This means that the spiritual endowment is released when the purpose is being achieved. Before anyone stepped into the office of prophet, priest, or king in the Old Testament, they were anointed with oil. You can find this with the prophet in 1 Kings 19:6, with the priest in Exodus 28:41, Psalm 110:4, and king, 1 Samuel 9:15-16. They were anointed with oil. This gave them the spiritual endowment necessary to operate according to the appointment that God assigned them to. David was not king until he was anointed. But once he was anointed king, he had to step into his sphere of authority. After he was anointed king, if he would have tried to be a baker, he would have failed. If he would have tried to be a mower of gardens or continue to be a tender of sheep for the rest of his life, he would have failed. Because the anointing comes with the sphere of appointed authority. That's where David was able to become the great King David, only as the king he was appointed to be. We are walking extensions of God's kingdom. When we begin to walk according to our purpose, we begin to exert authority in the earth realm like a king in that arena. Our spirit is like a pipe. It connects to our body on earth, and it is with us. But it is also raised up with Christ and seated in heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2:6. It sources all of heaven, and it is trying to get heaven out of us and into this world. All of the provision of God, all of the authority of God, everything God stands for, it's on its way out. When we get our heart in alignment with the kingdom of God, and we begin to believe that what God says is true, we begin to believe his word, we begin to believe his promises, and we begin to believe that what he's saying we're capable of is possible. This opens up our heart and our spirit, and what God is trying to put through our spirit can begin to come through our heart and begin to manifest in our lives. We talked about our heart is like our subconscious. It is the program, the place where the program of our lives is created and run. We have to open our hearts to the kingdom and the revelation of what God wants to do so that what is coming from heaven can get through us and stop being literally subverted by our false thinking, false concepts. Whenever Satan gets us to believe a lie, that's a lock on the heart. That's one more barrier in between us and the manifestation of God's kingdom and purpose in the earth. So we have to get our hearts right. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Yes, it is. But God also gave us grace, and he gave us Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. That's the way to go. And Christ is in our hearts. That means that our hearts are totally open to the kingdom of heaven. This is, again, in the book of Ephesians. That dwelling, when it says that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that is a perpetual residing. This isn't a back and forth, you know, I'm going to believe God now, but I'm not going to believe him tomorrow, and I'm going to think this here and not that there and all over the place. This is when Christ sits as king in our heart, not just our savior and redeemer of our spirit, but sits as king in our heart. That's the subconscious. That means that if you had water splashed in your face and you woke up out of a deep sleep and someone asked you, who are you? You would say, I am a king under the King of Kings. I am a priest of the Most High God. I know exactly who I am because I am more than a conqueror through Christ who strengthens me. This is when Christ begins to sit upon the seat of God. Now, if you were waking up like this and you say, I'm Daniel. You know, okay, that's not God's revelation. God's revelation of me is not my name. It's what his word says about me. So Christ needs to sit and abide in our heart in order for this heaven to get through us. Now, we're talking about being kings. God hasn't limited his people to the religious sector to influence this world for the advancement of his kingdom. This is a big thing. People think that the only way to serve God is to become a pastor. How ridiculous is that? There are so many things in this world to do besides be a pastor. As a matter of fact, the Bible gives five offices: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. That's in addition to elders, deacons, bishops, you name it. Okay, and then there's all the other gifts. Like, okay, so why does everybody think I need to be a pastor in order to serve God? You know why? Because the system's flawed. Because people say, I want to serve God. I say, okay, now go to seminary and learn how to become a pastor. Okay, now I'm serving God. Okay, well, here's the shift in paradigm. God is no longer looking for everybody to be a pastor that wants to serve him. God wants to advance his kingdom into every sphere of society. This is why we have appointed spheres of authority, because we're supposed to go into society and engage it according to where we are called to make a difference. This is where our gifting and our anointing takes over and literally reconstructs the environment, the atmosphere, and the very state of existence, conforming it to the power and glory of the kingdom of God. Now, back up. The gospel of the kingdom, let's talk about this for a minute. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news of God's government. All right, it actually contains the power to liberate, get this, entire nations from the bondage of corruption. This is why in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, entire nations are standing before the throne of God, which in that case is the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where you get into the concept of sheep nations. Okay? Before the end, the gospel of the kingdom will lead to the creation of entire geographies that will be known as sheep nations. How is this going to happen? This is where you get into a concept called the seven mountains of society. Now, scripturally, in the book of Revelation, John showed a woman, the whore of Babylon, and she sits on seven mountains. Revelation 17, I'll read some excerpts. It says, starts in verse 1, "There came one of the seven angels with the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I'll show you unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. So he carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." All right. Now, some have said that since the Vatican sits on seven hills, then this passage is pointing to the Catholic Church. There's a lot of good scholarship behind this. I'm not dismissing this as a possibility or even a plausible explanation. However, sometimes biblical symbolism has multiple applications. Years ago, God simultaneously showed two major movers and shakers in the kingdom of God. Their names were Bill Bright and Lauren Cunningham. He showed them simultaneously the seven major spheres of influence that the kingdom of God would need to take from the enemy in order to change the fabric of society. In other words, they would need to knock the seven heads off of these seven mountains. And these seven heads are obviously satanic influence. All right? Now, what are these seven spheres of influence that was revealed? Here it is. Spirituality and religion. 1. 2. Family. 3. Education and technology. 4. Government. Politics. 5. Media. 6. Arts and entertainment. And 7. Business and economics. Now, what I just told you are seven spheres where assignments are being appointed now for the people of God. God is not waiting for everybody in the kingdom to raise up and say, okay, I'm going to, you know, start a Bible study and become a pastor, and now I'm serving the Lord. No, God wants to send his soldiers as king into spheres of authority in the family realm, into how society views and creates family, into the education realm, how society educates not only their youngsters, but high schoolers, college, the way things are done, technology. I just have to say this. There are technologies and inventions stored up in people's heavenly places that will change the way the world works. Once those people that have these assignments begin to tap into them, they'll come. God has them stored up. He's waiting on us. Government. He is raising up an army of people to establish his kingdom and influence in government, media, arts and entertainment, business, and economics. These are all ministry avenues. God is changing the way things are done. You can't reach the world from behind the four walls of a church building. And an occasional outreach is not the way things are going to be done. You don't create sheep nations that way. No, you need to actually engage every realm and pillar of society and reconstruct it, because once you have the structure, then you can fill it in with the rest of the building. Okay? God, in this hour, is literally raising up an army of kings that have assignments in these various areas of society. Some of the most powerful men and women of God on earth kid themselves that they think they are supposed to fulfill. That means completely fill This doesn't mean that you can't volunteer. This means completely fill to the fullness of what you have been called to do. Fulfill their calling in a church building or in a church group. God is going to bring the next revival upon an unshakable foundation where we aren't conforming the church to society. No, we are releasing the kingdom of God into society to transform the culture of entire geographies. All of this must happen, according to my opinion, before any rapture will take place, because it is all part of the heralding of the gospel of the kingdom as a witness for all nations. We talked about the gospel of the kingdom being heralded as an avenue leading up to sheep nations, which is the final revelation Jesus gives in the Olivet Discourse, which begins with answering the question, what will the sign of your coming be? What is the sign of the end of the days? This, and that. Again, Matthew 24:14, in the midst of this, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the message, the good news, that's what gospel means, good news, of Jesus sacrificing his life to redeem men unto God. It is the message declaring that whoever believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. According to this gospel, we know that we have been saved by grace through faith. This is the gospel that divides those that are going to heaven from those that are going to hell. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that the kingdom of God is here. Where is it? Luke 11. It's in us. To bring salvation to the nations and to reclaim every pillar of society for the purpose of God. It is the point at which kingdom government, which means God rules as king in and through the hearts of his people, has taken control and dominance over every aspect of society wherever his people are located. In conclusion, God is the King of Kings. We are the kings. As kings, we have sub-kingdoms, which are appointed spheres of authority. We have assignments that may reside in any facet of society. When we operate according to our purpose, our anointing is activated, and we operate with kingly authority in our sphere of assignment. This means that God's whole provision is behind us, and it cannot be stopped. We are to go and establish kingdom rulership in our appointed spheres and dictate the edicts of God into them as rulers over them. Heavenly places give us the resources necessary as they overlap geographies, appointed to us, releasing the blessings of heaven into them. Father, I thank you for this message of your kingdom. Father, I thank you that it makes a difference and takes our faith to the next level. Father, I thank you that the words that were shared tonight is going to make a resounding impact in the heart, the mind, and the spirit of every listener. Lord, I thank you that anointings are called forth, appointments are revealed, and forward progress is established. That your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. That was spheres of authority. And now we will be moving into another recording dealing with outer darkness. Now, this recording is really going to be a deep and, quite frankly, a convicting teaching. So I pray that the Lord speaks to you and that this becomes a very powerful touch from God in your life.
We're going to address a very difficult concept. It's called the outer darkness. And this has been the subject of debate for some time. And people don't really know what to do with this term, outer darkness, which shows up in a lot of, several kingdom parables. anyway, we're also going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. This is another concept, the judgment seat of Christ, that is not taught. I mean, it is, you can't find it. It's so rarely discussed. So we're going to hit both and tie it into the kingdom. So it should be a lot of fun. So what is the kingdom of God? As we have said, the kingdom of God, in simple definition, is the dimension where God is king. In other words, when we're engaging the kingdom, we're engaging a higher dimension where God exists and where everything that God has is. And we are engaging this as a practice in order to bring what is in God's dimension into the earth. This is why Matthew 6:10 says, "Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." So we have described this kingdom as being comprised of heavenly places. We talked about our mansions that Jesus has prepared for us. We each have places. There are resources in heaven that are waiting to be literally brought into the earth through us. So we're not living to die and then go to heaven. We are living with heaven overlapped upon us, and we're trying to release it. That is the whole purpose of Christian living. It's not about, I'm a poor little sinner, and I just have to be good so God doesn't strike me with a lightning bolt. Being a Christian means we're righteous. The moment we have Jesus in our lives, our days of being a sinner end. They stop. The book of 1 John says that he who is in the light, he cannot sin. We are made righteous. We have right standing with God. God imparts his holiness and his image into us. And now we have to change our perspective and begin to engage the kingdom and bring it into the earth as a lifestyle. This is really the central understanding of the kingdom. So we're trying to take our faith and our ability to make an impact in this world to another level. It's also been said that it is impossible to participate in the kingdom of God without being saved. And this is very important because there are people that would say that the kingdom is nothing more than a collection of people that make a profession for Jesus. Whether they actually have received Jesus as their Lord or not is up for debate. It may or may not be true. And the Bible says in Colossians 1:13 that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his dear love, or the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We've been translated into the kingdom. That means that it was a spiritual replacement. We were spiritually taken out of one kingdom and transplanted into another. This spiritual transplant cannot happen if we do not receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It can't. It doesn't exist. So the idea that the kingdom could comprise both saved and unsaved is absolutely ridiculous, just to put it plainly. In John 3:5, it says that we must be born of water and of spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. That means that we can't just be born once through our mother's womb. We are born once, and then we're born again by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says that we have become one spirit with the Spirit of God. That means the Holy Spirit has come into us, given us a new birth. So in order to be born into the kingdom as a son, we need to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our salvation. There is no operating the kingdom. There is no operating these other dimensions. There is no engaging God in his throne room. You can't do it without Jesus Christ. It's impossible. So today we're going to talk about the kingdom in outer darkness. And I'm really hitting this hard about how you cannot participate in the kingdom, because if we go in with a shaky foundation on this, if we say, well, maybe we can just take a bunch of people, put them in a building, call it a church, and then have kingdom, then we'll never get it. We'll get outer darkness wrong because it's so easy to bring the message down. Let's start in Matthew 8. Matthew 8 verses 11 through 12 says this: "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Question: if the children of the kingdom are cast into outer darkness, what is outer darkness? If it is hell, then why are the children of heaven cast there? If it is not hell, Why is there weeping and gnashing of teeth? This is an interesting debacle because it seems like we work our way into a corner. Like we're like, okay, I get it. I get it. The kingdom really is this other dimension where God is king. The kingdom really is something that God is trying to put through me and implement in this world. God wants to manifest his kingdom on earth through me. I get it until it says this. If the children of the kingdom can be cast into outer darkness, maybe not. Maybe it makes more sense to say, well, they're not saved because outer darkness must be hell. What else could be outer darkness? So, before we answer this question, we must remember that when we are discussing the children of the kingdom, we're solely discussing those that have been born again. The only kingdom parables that aren't exclusive to those that have received Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior involve the end of the age, specifically the parable of the wheat and tares and the parable of the net. The reason why these don't specifically and exclusively refer to those that are saved is because when Jesus returns, when he actually returns to conquer earth, as he is coming at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, according to Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world become his kingdoms. So everything contained in it becomes his, whether it is wicked or not, whether it's rejected him or not, and then he must cleanse. And these parables of the kingdom talk about the kingdom at that specific time after Jesus is returning on his way to killing the Antichrist and so forth. We are dealing with a specific time frame where the earth is the kingdom of God. Everything in it is under Jesus' ownership, and the wicked must be dealt with. But other than those two parables which deal with that specific frame of time, and they're both found in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at one shortly a little bit later, all of the rest of them are dealing specifically with people that have received Jesus because they're operating in the kingdom. They're children of the kingdom. In order to be born into the kingdom, you must be a child of God. Now we're going to look at a parable as we build this idea, and we're going to come back because this parable ends with the same concept, this illusory outer darkness. And this is a parable of the wedding feast. It's found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 through 14. It basically says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a king. This king was going to make a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. But they wouldn't come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come to the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard of it, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed the murderers and burned their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not ready. So go into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, and they were gathered both good and bad. And the wedding was furnished with guests, and when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how camest thou in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. This is a tough parable. Now, it's easy to look at this parable and say, well, that's God throwing the unworthy, unregenerated person into hell. That's all it is. There's the saints, and then there's the sinners, and the sinners go to hell. And so God's not going to let a sinner into the kingdom, and he's going to toss him into hell. Well, here's the problem. The person that doesn't have on his wedding garments is actually sitting in the wedding. That means he not only received an invitation, but he accepted it and attended, and it was actually found in the presence of others at the wedding. He received his invitation. The invitation is Jesus Christ. There's no way that you can come to the marriage supper of the Son unless you've received the invitation, Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. So, right off the bat, we know that this parable is discussing the kingdom. Why? Because in the verse 2 it says the kingdom of heaven is light. So we know we're going to understand something about the kingdom and its operation pertaining to something that the kingdom message touches. The king. Who is the king? This is obvious that the king is God the Father. That's pretty straightforward. Because the king has a son, and the son is going to have a wedding. Now, we know that we are the bride of Christ. We are the wife of the Lamb. So the son who's going to be pictured having a wedding then is obviously Jesus Christ. And his father would be God the Father. So the son of the king is about to have his wedding, and it's Jesus. Who are the servants? Well, if the king has servants, then a servant is one who serves. So his servants represent the children of the kingdom that are called to make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, Jesus gives the great commission. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And so we see that the servants are sent forth. He says, go. And in the beginning of the parable, something interesting happens. People are being invited, but they're not responding to the invitation. As a matter of fact, it says that they just won't come. They're going to their farms. They're going back to their stores, their shops. They don't care. They really have no unction to attend this wedding. And as a matter of fact, it says that a remnant of them, that means that there's some left above and beyond those that don't care, that are resentment and enmity towards the servants of the king. So they kill them. This is actually specifically relevant to the oppression that the first church was going to experience from Judaism. So Jesus is actually, when he's telling this kingdom parable, he's implementing a prophetic statement that this is what's going to come. The Jews, the Judaism, you're going to persecute the children of the kingdom, the apostles, the first Christians that learned under the apostles in the first church in Jerusalem, which is exactly what happened. There was a lot of persecution going on. Saul, who was Paul, he was consenting to the death, throwing them in prison, doing all of this mess. I mean, he was a really bad guy, and he was not the only one. And so there was a lot of persecution against the church. The king in the book of Acts, he had one of the apostles killed. So in verse 7, the king in the parable sends his armies and destroys their city. This is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus actually worked this right into the parable. He said, this was going to happen. Then I'm going to come, my father's going to get angry, and he's going to have Jerusalem destroyed. So that takes us up to verse 7. Verse 8, we find that the Jews are not worthy because they are rejecting Jesus Christ, who is the only door to the kingdom. And then we go into verse 9. And in verse 9, there's this call that goes out. The king says, the wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. So go into the highways, find everyone that you can, and bid them to the marriage. So those servants, they go out, and they go everywhere. Now, the first Christians in the first church, they were scattered everywhere. And through Jesus Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. What does that mean? All are invited. So by receiving the invitation to the wedding, the son of the son, the people in the parable are symbolically, they're receiving salvation. That's what this invitation is. Come to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's your invitation to salvation. Both good and bad are invited. Why? Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus died for the extortionists, the murderers, the thieves, the haters. He died for everyone. And so both good and bad are invited. Everyone is welcome because upon entry we are all cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now we're starting to get to the difficult part, because now we start the situation with this guy. He doesn't have his garments on. And, you know, we're trying to figure out what does that mean? And what does that mean in light of this outer darkness that we still haven't truly solved? We must keep in mind, again, the man receives his invitation to the wedding feast, the one without the garments. It is not possible that this man did not have salvation because he was at the wedding. So it's not just a sinner getting kicked out of heaven. Sinners can't get to heaven. Sinners can't get to this marriage. Not going to be there. Question. If he is saved, why is he cast into outer darkness? This is the same question I raised in the first passage in Matthew 8. that you see the children of the kingdom being cast into outer darkness. If he's saved, why is he being cast into outer darkness? Isn't outer darkness hell? Here's the fact of the matter. Outer darkness, when it is spoken of in Scripture, isn't hell. This is a shocker for a lot of people. But we have to understand that God is faithful who promises. What we're doing is we're looking at these situations. We've defined what it means to participate in the kingdom. And we understand that when we receive Jesus Christ, we receive the promise of eternal life. That means we're not going to hell. That means that Jesus can't turn around and change his mind and then kick us into hell. That's not what's going to happen. We also know that you can't be in the kingdom as an unregenerated person. You can't get in without being saved. You have to be translated there. You must be born of water, born of spirit. So we have disqualified the idea that this person being cast into outer darkness can be a sinner. And we know that because no one that is saved can go to hell, outer darkness cannot be hell. So what is it if it's not hell? I postulate and I submit to you that outer darkness is actually a positional reality upon entering the next phase that God has for eternity. In other words, outer darkness becomes the position occupied by those that lose their reward as a result of their lax approach to their faith. Now, this is a shocker. It's like, whoa, wait. Hold on here. What about the grace of God? What about the love of God? What about salvation is by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast? How could there be a reward tied to works? We're going to get there. But first, let it be established that for now, what we are looking at when we're talking about outer darkness is not hell, but a positional reality as a result of a life that has been failed as a Christian. We're going to contrast this, okay? In Matthew 13:42, there's this other passage. You know, it's talking about the wheat and tares, and it says in verse 42 in Matthew 13 that at the end of the age, he's going to send the reapers, which are the angels. And it says he's going to gather up the tares out of the earth, and he's going to cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you see that wailing and gnashing of teeth, it looks a lot like the weeping and gnashing of teeth present in the parable of the wedding supper, right, that we just read. Because the person that's being cast into outer darkness, it says that he's going to be in this position of wailing and gnashing teeth. When we see this similar wailing and gnashing of teeth, but in Matthew 13:42, it says that they're cast into a furnace of fire. Now, I want to make a distinction. In the parables, there is a very, very significant importance on words. Furnace of fire is a lot different than outer darkness. Darkness is darkness. Fire is hell. Okay, so there's a difference between the furnace of fire and the outer darkness. The furnace of fire is hell, because that's where the unregenerated sinners are going to be thrown when Jesus returns. But the outer darkness has to do with the positional reality for those that are participating in the kingdom as a result of their reward or lack thereof. We're going to explore this a little bit more, but I'm not going to leave it here. I'm going to present a lot more evidence. Understand this. Because we see a similar phrase, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, wailing and gnashing of teeth regarding the outer darkness and the furnace of fire, that doesn't mean that they're the same thing. What it does mean is that a similar degree of sorrow will be experienced by both those cast into outer darkness and those cast into hell. Now, this is extremely sobering. On this note, we're going to go into the wedding garments, because we were reading about this wedding garments, and the guy is cast into outer darkness for the reason of he doesn't have the wedding garments that he should have. So what are the wedding garments? Revelation 19:7-9 says this: "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true things of God. This is extremely important because this is where the Bible actually interprets itself. What are the wedding garments that the guy didn't have in the parable? They are the righteous acts of the saints, according to Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Wait, righteous acts? Yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. Righteous acts. That means works of obedience. So, talking about this passage in Revelation 19, concept number one, the wife of the Lamb makes herself ready. This speaks of the church using everything that Jesus purchased for her at Calvary, because he finished the work and gave us everything we needed to make ourselves ready for his appearing or his coming. There's actually a work that the church needs to do to come to a position, according to Ephesians 4:13, where we are in the unity of the faith, where we are come to the knowledge of the Son of God, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. This is us making ourselves ready. Then it says that the wedding garments are the righteous acts of the saints. They are acts of obedience as a response to the love and grace that God has given us. This is why people receive a call of God on his life. They are responding to the love and grace that God has poured out on them. They are so in love with God and so enraptured by his beauty and glory and goodness that they respond in obedience. And they say, I'll do what you ask me to do. But when they go and do, that becomes a work. However, there are other Christians that say, I'll take my free ticket to heaven and do nothing. I will do my own thing. I'll do whatever the heck I feel like. I have grace. Who cares? Well, God cares. There are acts of obedience as a response to the love and grace that God has given us that become extremely important. And many Christians accept Jesus while rejecting their calling and God's instruction. These Christians are many times unknowingly rejecting their wedding garments. Now, if the wedding garments are the righteous acts of the saints, then if you have no righteous acts and no acts of obedience, then you don't have your wedding garments. It's pretty simple and straightforward. It's plain. The Bible's pretty clear about it. There's no mystery here. As a matter of fact, Revelation 16:15 says, behold, I come as a thief. This is Jesus. Blessed is he that watches, right? We're supposed to watch. And keeps his garments. Whoa, what garments? Our wedding garments. So we can also lose our wedding garments. And he says, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is exactly what happens with the guy in the parable. So the Bible, again, reinterprets itself. We understand exactly what we're looking at in this parable. We are looking at a guy that is participating in the kingdom. He is saved. But he didn't keep his garments. His garments are defined by the Bible as righteous acts of the saints. And as a result, he has no reward. These Christians have no reward. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:15, it says that if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. However, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as through fire. Interesting that your work can be burned. Why? Because it wasn't a righteous work. People have plenty of works, but what are we doing in response to God? And God is not tying salvation into this issue at all. That's why the guy's in the wedding feast. That's why he's present. That's why he received his invitation. God didn't tie works to salvation, but what he did tie it to is reward. What I am saying here is that we are saved by grace through faith, but we are rewarded according to our righteous works. Again, we are saved by grace through faith. There's nothing involved except receiving when we're talking about salvation. All we have to do is believe that Jesus Christ came. He was the Son of God. He was fully God and fully man, born of a virgin. He died. He was resurrected on the third day. He ascended on high, and he died for our sins. He took the sins of the world upon him. He finished the work, gained the victory at Calvary We believe it. We receive it. We receive him as our Lord and Savior. We're in. That's salvation by grace. However, we are rewarded according to our righteous works. This is the justice of God. If you have a person that dedicates their entire life to serving God, and they suffer all of the adversity of the enemy, the attack, the difficulties, and you have another person that has literally lived for themselves their entire life, only going to church a couple times and literally receiving Jesus as their free ticket, there is no justice in those two people receiving the same reward. That is injustice. So justice means that God must judge justly. How does he judge justly? Well, he rewards us according to our righteous works. But he gives us a free gift of salvation. If we have no works because they are burned, according to 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Okay, so that's what the Bible says. Your work can be burned up. Everything you do in this life can count for nothing. That's true. That's exactly what the Bible says. And if it's burned up, you'll be saved. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, after that, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay? However, just like the guy in the parable, you're going to be cast into outer darkness where you're going to cry and gnash your teeth. Why? At the revelation of what was forfeited. At the revelation of what was forfeited, when a fullness of understanding comes as to what has been forsaken by selfishness and pride. It is going to be so overwhelming for some people to enter the kingdom and see what they have lost that they will weep and they will gnash their teeth. This is what the Bible is describing here, because we're talking about works that are burned up. That means they count for nothing. And if you don't have the works, there's no reward available. Now, these aren't just religious works. This means that if God says, Daniel, I want you to do this, that means that I go and I do this. That means that God says, Daniel, I want you to give up that. That means I go and I do that. Not because I'm being religious, because I read a book of instruction and said, hey, I should do this and be religious. No, I am making a love response to God and his direction in my life. I am making a love response to the calling and the purpose that he is giving me. And I will be rewarded for this. The Bible says that when Jesus comes, his reward is with him. So in the kingdom, there will be those that receive rewards and those that don't. I'm talking about moving into the millennial kingdom. I'm talking about a transition of the age, from the age where we live as fallen man, as people that live and die, into the millennial reign where Jesus rules the entire earth with a rod of iron after he's dealt with the Antichrist. And in that transition, there's going to be a rewarding for all the works that were done by us who have lived in this period. Nonetheless, all that receive Jesus Christ will receive eternal life, because outer darkness is not hell. It is not God's solution for people that become Christian by mistake. He's not saying, oops, that guy is Christian, but he wasn't supposed to be, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to just throw him in hell. No, he's not going to do that. That would make no sense according to all scripture. I mean, there's no way that that's what's being said. Outer darkness is not God's solution for people that become Christian by mistake. It's not hell. Now we're going to talk about the judging. Where does the judging occur? Because we've been talking about this reward. We're saying, okay, we understand that we're going to live, and we're going to understand that we're going to receive a reward at some point. Now we're going to put some framework around this and talk about the timing. This is why I said we're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. The reward is given at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's extremely important that people understand this concept. This is one of the most challenging concepts in Scripture, because this is where the Scripture goes from me to you. I mean, this is really where the rubber meets the road, where we understand the demand that God places on us and the expectation that he places on us and the potential for what we can gain or lose based on what we do in this life. This all comes together at the judgment seat of Christ. And when we understand it, we have a much more sober approach to Christianity, not an approach that leads us into religion and works mentality, but a paradigm that leads us to say, maybe this life is more than about meeting my needs. Maybe I should live for eternity. Maybe I should live with the things of God in mind. Maybe I really do have a good reason to pursue the relationship with God that I've been putting on the shelf for my whole life, because I've been lazy, because someone told me that grace was okay and God just wanted me to be saved and sit in a pew and do nothing else for the rest of my life. No, I'm here today to tell you that God has an expectation. He has things he has planned for us that are beyond our imagination, and he's waiting for a generation to step up and take hold of it. And when we do, we get rewards on top of it. But when we don't, we lose. So, understanding the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is the event that allows for the transition from this world into the millennial rule. Okay? Most Christians get this. Jesus comes back. Antichrist is killed, thrown into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. Then we have the millennial rule. That's about as far as most Christians get. They don't really understand all that is involved in that process, because it is a process. It's a transition. It takes time. There's a lot of time involved from the point in time where Jesus first returns in the sky, and I'm talking about when he returns to judge the earth, okay? I'm completely barring the discussion of a rapture right now. I'm talking about when he's coming back to wage war on the Antichrist kingdom and destroy the wickedness in the earth. There's a long amount of time between his initial arrival and the inception, the true inception of the millennial rule, where everyone has their assignments and their place of rulership if they have been given it. The transition begins with the war that climaxes at the destruction of the Antichrist and afterward continues into the judgment seat of Christ, where the rewards are given and the assignments for the next age are actually implemented. No one understands the millennium. So people don't understand the millennium. They don't understand, well, a lot of things, and especially the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. And the millennial rule is the result of the literal implementation of the kingdom of God into the earth. And thus, it is essential for the overall message of the kingdom, right? Because Jesus brought the kingdom in two phases. He brings the kingdom to us spiritually. That's what we've been talking about a lot. We've been talking about how to engage this spiritual dimension. But now we're moving a little bit beyond that, and we're saying, okay, maybe we can get the spiritual dimension. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the literal implementation when he returns. This is still kingdom. So continuing to frame this, we go back to the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, we have something called a 70 weeks prophecy. I'm obviously not going to teach the 70 weeks prophecy right now. It takes a long time. However, what we do understand is that the 70th week is the word Shavua. That means a period of 7 years, kind of like a decade. You have a Shavua, that means a period of 7 years. The 70th Shavua of Daniel is a period of time that begins with the signing of some kind of covenant between Israel and this mysterious he who, when you cross-reference, you find out is the Antichrist. And it ends basically at the appearing of Jesus. And during the seven-year period, it's coined a tribulation, but really, in the midpoint of it, you have the Antichrist who comes in and removes the sacrifice from the temple. And then there is a three-and-a-half-year period called the Great Tribulation, according to Jesus, when he talks about it in Matthew chapter 24. So that period of Great Tribulation then composes the latter part of this seven-week period. But Daniel doesn't stop there. It doesn't just end after the 70 weeks. It's not just like, oh, 70 weeks, boom, millennium, the next day. No. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 through 12, it says this. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So, time of the daily sacrifice is removed. That's the midpoint of that time period. 3.5 years is 1,260 days. And that's the time frame that everything has in the Bible, including the book of Revelation, for example, chapter 13, when it talks about the Antichrist making war with the saints, and he's going to do it for 1,260 days. So this 1,290 days in Daniel 12, verse 11, that is an extra 30 days after the end of Daniel's 70th week. Extra 30 days. And then it says, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now there's an extra 45 days. So a total of 75 days are discussed as coming after the end of Daniel's 70 weeks. So what happens in these 75 days? And the answer is, well, there's a lot that happens in that 75 days, not the least of which is the judgment seat of Christ, which allows for the inception of the millennial rule, which will then go on another 1,000 years. So we're talking about this period of time in between. It's like a phase transition coming out of this age, coming out of this time period where man has fallen. It ultimately climaxes with the Antichrist agenda and everything associated with it, and then transitions into a new age where the kingdom of God is manifested on earth and Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. And it takes time. So I say all that to say this. After Jesus destroys the Antichrist, there's a judgment seat. So how does Jesus come back and destroy the Antichrist? Another thing that we have to understand is that it's going to take some time. Some people have read Revelation 19. Revelation 19 talks about how heaven opens, Jesus comes in with a sword in his mouth, and he destroys the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. Some people think that that's him actually coming back. Well, it's not. He's been back for a while by this point. When heaven opens, that's not actually him coming from the third heaven for the first time, and all of the saints with him just is coming. He's actually been on earth. Every eye has seen him. Right? And it doesn't matter whether you have a pre-trib or a post-trib perspective when I say this, because every eye isn't going to see him if he comes for a secret rapture. So every eye has to see him at some point, and even from a pre-trib perspective, at his third coming, which it would be if that was the perspective you use, every eye has to see him. That's going to take time. That means he has to orbit the earth so every eye can see him. Moreover, the Bible talks about locations of battles that take place. It talks about Mount Paran in Habakkuk 3:3, Deuteronomy 33:2. It talks about Taman. These are locations. Habakkuk 3:3, Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 33:2, Seir, Deuteronomy 33:2, Cushan, Habakkuk 3:7, Midian, Habakkuk 3:7, Edom, Isaiah 34:6, Bozrah, Isaiah 34:6 and 63:1, many countries, Psalm 110:3, 5-7, and then all nations in Isaiah 34:2. There's a lot of battles that take place as Jesus is coming back. We have to understand that this is all taking time, and then it climaxes when Jesus comes onto the battlefield of Armageddon. Heaven opening, that's a dimensional portal opening up. I'm not really going to get into that right now, but we have talked about portals, so you can go back and listen to the discussion on that. And then there's the Battle of Armageddon. Then we have Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation chapter 20 says this: I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. That 1,000 years is the millennial rule. Now it says, and then he must be loosed for a little season. And then it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Okay, so what's happening there? What are these thrones, and who's getting judgment? This is the judgment seat of Christ. It immediately precedes the Battle of Armageddon. There is literally a procession back to the temple, and I'm not going to go into all these scriptures, but they come from, you know, Zechariah and Ezekiel and so forth, and it is a procession back to the temple, and then there's a judgment seat of Christ. This is echoed in Daniel 7, 9-10. It says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued forth and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. What books? What judgment? This is the judgment seat of Christ. He's about to judge the saints. Where do we get the term judgment seat of Christ? Romans 14:10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There it is. Paul is making reference to this Revelation chapter 20, Daniel 7:9 through 10 event, which comes after the Battle of Armageddon and serves as a transition point into the millennium. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There it is again. Catch this. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. There we see again, whether it be good or bad. So you're receiving for what you've done. That's back to the righteous works, the righteous acts of the saints. These are the wedding garments. We're right back to the same revelation. The reason why there's a positional reality called outer darkness that is applicable to the saints. Because if we lose our reward, if it's burned in the fire, then we have nothing. Jesus in the next age is going to give us reward, and he's going to give some great assignment, authority over many cities, but some he's going to give nothing because they didn't do anything. And there's justice in that. And that's what a lot of Christians, we need to begin to understand. There's justice. God is looking for people to respond to his love and his grace with a heart willing to serve him. There is a reward for that. So at the judgment seat of Christ, Christians receive the things done in the body. When we talk about a time when people will be cast out of darkness, we're talking about this time. This is also the reason why there is an extra 45 days and 30 days in Daniel chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 25, which we're going to talk about briefly, the parable of the talents completely explains this. And so what happens in the parable of the talents? In Matthew chapter 25, we're talking about how a king gives his servants talents. One he gives 5 talents, one he gives 2 talents, one he gives 1 talent. And they go forth and they do business. They do some transactions. And the one with 5 talents comes back and says, Lord, here's 10 talents. And then the king says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And he gives him a reward. Then the guy with the 2 talents comes back. And he says, look, here's the 2 talents you gave me, and I've made 4. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. What is that rulership? That rulership is a direct prophecy of what we're going to be doing in this millennium. So we're talking about reward that's going to position us for greater status and activity in the next age. But then there's the third guy, and he buries his talent. He does nothing with it. This is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about works being burned in the fire. I'm talking about people who do nothing because they're lax about their faith, who give nothing back, who make no response to the responsibility that God has given them. These are the kings that spend all their time twiddling their thumbs in someone else's territory, never get into their own and begin to make changes and obey the King of Kings, which is what we talked about before. And he comes to the king and he says, well, here's the one you gave me. I buried it so I wouldn't lose it. And he says, you're a slothful servant. You should have at least given my money to the money changers that you could have gotten some interest back on it. You did nothing. And he says, take what he has and give it to the guy that has 10. And he says, for everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And then it says this, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, it's the same thing, the same revelation. Now we've seen it 3 times, outer darkness. And it's always for the same reason. It's for the people that were saved, were the servants of God, and did nothing with it. It is so clear and so precise and so straightforward and repetitive in the scripture that it's amazing that people haven't gotten it by this point, that I actually had to go and figure this out for myself instead of just being able to pick up a book and read it and say, oh yeah, this is exactly what it's saying, because it is. This is exactly what it's saying. It's always for the same reason. But there's so much that hasn't been understood. So we talked about the parable of the talents. We talked about the parable of the wedding feast. We talked about Jesus' comment in Matthew chapter 8 saying that many will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the children of the kingdom are going to be cast into outer darkness. We know what the weeping and gnashing of teeth means. This means that they have a revelation of what they lost out on. And on another note, the judging of sheep and goat nations actually occurs at this time also. The sheep and goat nations is discussed in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 46. This actually happens right after the parable of the talents. Goat nations are cursed. There are going to be individuals that survive Armageddon, but they're not going to enter the kingdom. These would be more like the tares that are plucked out and cast into the furnace of fire. So, conclusion. Those who participate in the kingdom of God must be saved. The outer darkness of Scripture is not synonymous with hell. Although we are saved by faith, we are rewarded according to our righteous acts or works of faith. Christians with no works or works that are burned in the fire will weep and mourn over the revelation of what they have lost. Outer darkness describes the positional reality in the kingdom of God once Jesus returns. This is why it's time to sober up about our faith quickly and start doing what we're really here to do. We are here to pursue relationship with God above all else. We are to respond to his edicts in obedience, occupying and literally ruling in the spheres of authority that he has assigned to us.